You're listening to Circle of Hope's Sunday Meeting Podcast. This talk was given at 2309 North Broad Street. For more information, check out circleofhope.net or join us in person on Sunday evenings at 5 and 7 p.m.
So just to give you a little glimpse into some of my own psychology, I got an email this week, and the person says to me, he says, "I appreciate your enthusiasm." This is the opening line. And immediately I started thinking, I wonder why he doesn't like my enthusiasm. It's just like the opposite of what he said, you know? Like, I got attention for something that I know I kind of have, and do you think I'm too enthusiastic? Why did you mention it? You know, and now I'm all nervous. You know, it's like a weird moment of like being able to siphon out a criticism out of any compliment. So this is actually one of the skills I have is the ability to find the criticism in almost anything that you say. It is hard to, I guess, affirm me or something like that. I was recalling the story earlier, because we have two meetings. We have a 5 and a 7. I recalled, just like casually, this first, "I appreciate your enthusiasm," as I think at some point I just like slipped and said, you know that email when he said I was too enthusiastic. I made it into a criticism in my head. Anyway, that's what I do with the things that are about me. And one of the things that I often get noted for is my passion. And honestly, I am a passionate person. It's hard for me to do things with like less intensity. Like I have to be like going real good all the time, up to 11, you know. I'm never not going to go the speed limit. I'm going to try to exceed it as much as I can. You know, I need to keep going, have a lot of energy. And that's fun for me. It's hard for me to not do that. Like this morning, I was getting all amped up about ketchup. This was not my highest moment in life. But I was getting upset about ketchup. And I think I said something like, "Look, honestly, if you're using ketchup as just a plain condiment, I have a major problem with you if you're not younger than 5 years old. So it can be used as an ingredient, but not as a condiment, as a plain item. It cannot simply top something. It cannot be added to French fries alone. It needs to have other ingredients with it." And you guys are looking at me. Yeah, it's crazy. I'm not really defending it. I mean, I believe it. Look at this. This is gross. You know, who doesn't think this looks gross? Who like looks at this and you want the cloyingly sweet, disgusting condiment? Okay, you're down. See, I can add mayonnaise to it. Some people call that fancy sauce. You know, I like that just adding mayo to something makes it fancy. Or you can add, if you're like at a diner and you have like home fries, and you put hot sauce with it, I think it's a new condiment and does not violate the rule. But if you're simply putting it on your hot dog, and you're like not 5. You know, I have an issue with that, which is ridiculous. You know, it's too much. You know, like, why do I need to get into everything? Why does everything have to, why do I, yes, you have a comment about this? We can be, that's part of my problem, is like, why expend so much energy caring about ketchup? I don't know, but I do. You know, I'm passionate. I care about a lot of things, you know. That's where my home is, I think, just to go with Andrea's idea. You know, I like to live. I'm a lover. I'm a passionate boy. And I often struggle to channel my passion in a way that's sensible. Like, I get doctrinaire about condiments. And that's not the only thing. That's just what was on my mind. I mean, if you want, tomorrow evening when I observe men that I don't know play a sport that's barbaric, I will have a lot of opinions about how they should play the game. I've never played football. I'm very opinionated about how they should do it. And I will shout to the television. They can't hear me. I'm yelling, you know. My wife, you know, it's whatever. It's an interesting time. You want to come to the Rashid household to observe a football game, which is muted, by the way. That's the rule. It's like you mute the game. We don't want to hear. I don't want to hear the. They're always Cowboys, you know. Romo, Aikman. Oh, mute. I'll just watch. Anyway, see, look. I get. I can't channel my passion very well. It's an issue that I struggle with. To discern how to channel it, and I'm actually longing to submit it to God. I'm grateful that my passion hasn't gotten me into big trouble, you know, just like semi-trouble. I need to keep submitting it to God so that I'm not, you know, yelling about ketchup. And I think that's the beauty of our diversity. We have a cornucopia of personality By the way, contrary to the weather, it is decorative gourd season. You know, even though it's 80 degrees, it still feels like summer. Right? It still feels like summer today, like at least the end of it. Thanksgiving's a month out, by the way. Halloween's next week. I like our cornucopia of diversity, personality, proclivities, passion, because I think God uses all of them. And I think God uses me despite myself, despite the problems that I have. And some of you look at, you know who you are, and you know the parts of you that are criticizable. And you might even condemn yourself. You know, we have a personality with, and sometimes the same trait, like my passion, has a shadow side and a light side. There's good and bad that can come of it. You know what they are for you. Some of you cover them up, or you judge yourself for poorly expressing them, or you think they're so good you never want to entertain the possibility that there could be some darkness that comes from them. But rather than seeing your personality as being good or bad, I think that we need to work on redemption and being redeemable. You have a light side and a dark side, but God is working toward bringing full illumination to who you are. Full light, full redemption. We are working on that together. God continues to unfold this throughout history and throughout your life. But we might be running towards the darkness. Think of the people you like the least. Now this is a dark activity. Consider all of their faults through the lightest framework you can. You're not excusing their actions. I have to say this because some of us are justice people. And no, I will not excuse wrong behavior. Okay, we're gonna work out their repentance. But just their personality. And see if you can see it the way that God sees it. Jesus is interceding for us, praying for us, transforming us, changing how we're seen, changing how we see ourselves. Use the same lens. See your enemies in the same way that God sees them. See yourself that way too. Maybe that's where we start. We're going to talk about David and his egregious sins in a moment as a way to understand ourselves. You know, not really as a way to justify David, as a way to see who we are. He's a passionate guy too. We're going to spend the next few weeks thinking about different ways that people experience God and express their fullness in God. And I think that we have to learn to experience God the way that he made us and relate to God personally, not individually. You know, we always talk about it's not about an individual relationship with God. No, it's about all of ours. We're together. We're in a community. We're learning how to follow God together. But that doesn't mean that you are not personally relating to God and God isn't personally relating to you. Jesus is with us. Alive, in person. I want to talk about experiencing God through art and how David channels his passion that way. How he finds a way to channel it positively. So I started talking about my own passion, and I'll end with how David is expressing himself through his art. So David, iconic king of Israel, during the United Monarchy, is the second king. Story's very long, all the way through the Samuels here. But it's elemental, ultimately, to Jesus. They call him the Son of David. Jesus is a kind of a new king. So during Advent, we'll talk about the Son of David, how Jesus fulfills his prophecy and moves us towards redemption. Right now, we're just sticking with the early David, not the whole genealogy. It's a great story, though. And I want to talk about a few parts that express his passion, both in a positive, ignorant way, and then in a horrible, negative way. And then conclude with how he uses art to finally channel it. So the first one's this epic story. There's David, little David, holding up the huge head of Goliath, which he has cut off with a knife. Well, not a knife, a sword. Epic cultural battle. King Saul, Philistines are harassing him. They're taunting. They send their giant Goliath to challenge the Israelite fighters to a one-on-one battle. David's a young boy, delivering food to his brothers and to the fighters. This is his task. And he hears of a great bounty, reward, something. Whoever kills Goliath gets a bunch of money. Great reward is coming. And this passionate young boy says, I'll do it. You know, even though everyone that's bigger than him is dying. Don't let anyone lose courage because of this Philistine. So grandiose, David. David told Saul, I, your servant, will go out and fight him. You can't go out and fight this Philistine, Saul answered David. You're still a boy, but he's been a warrior since he was a boy. Eventually, Saul agrees. Somehow, David's persistent enough. Saul says, all right, go. By the way, here's all the bronze armor you need. It's too much for him. You can see this. It's annoying, right? Little kid, here's the armor you need. You're going to die. Look how big he is. No, I don't need the armor. All I need is a little sling, a staff, and five little smooth rocks from the stream. All right, David. By the way, Saul's also reckless and kind of evil. So sending a kid out to die is not beyond his character. So he has his own problems. David goes out. Well, you know how the story ends, right? You know from this picture. If you don't, it's like, depending on when you date 2 Samuel, it's like 2,600 years old, okay? At some point, there's a statute of limitations on when we can spoil the story. Goliath dies, okay? Sorry, I know if you're holding out, if you hadn't made it to that part yet, I'm just letting you know. He dies. Eventually becomes the, and they paint, this is a nationalistic story, painting this king as a hero. But I think he's just an amped up kid. You know, we're not exactly sure how old he is, but he has a lot of energy. I can do it. I'm not afraid. He wants to impress the king. He's passionate and naive enough to think he can kill this giant. And he uses all the right language. I kind of like the arrogance and ignorance, personally. I think I see a kid like that, and I think, yeah, I can relate to you. Ignorant and arrogant, you know. I can do that. Kind of like, that's my kind of guy. I don't think I'd fight the Goliath, but I can relate. So anyway, here's the climax of the story. Somebody out loud read this.
The Philistines got closer and closer to David, and his shield bearer was in front of him. The Philistine looked David over, and he sneered at David because he was just a boy.
Reddish brown and good looking. Love that little addendum there. Thank you. I agree.
The Philistine asked David, am I some sort of dog that you come at me with sticks? And he goes, David, by his God, come here, he said to David, and I'll feed your flesh to the wild birds and the wild animals. But David told the Philistines, you're coming against me with a sword, spear, scimitar, but I come against you in the name of Lord of heavenly forces, for the God of Israel's army, the one you insult.
Mm-hmm.
Today the Lord will hand you over to me. I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will feed your dead body and the dead body of the entire Philistine camp to the wild birds and wild animals. The whole world would know that there is a God on Israel's side. And all those gathered here would know that the Lord doesn't save by means of sword.
There's more later that we'll get to in just a second. But this is like an ultimate kind of wrestling. You ever watch like pro wrestling, WWE? This is two dudes yelling at each other before the match. You know, I want David to say, and that's the bottom line. You know, I'm ready for him to complete the insults. And you can see the cultural battle happening and the importance of honor and shame. I will show the whole world and feed your whole dead army to apparently little birds. You know, like I don't know exactly what's happening, but there's a huge shame and honor thing happening here. Keep going.
The Lord owns this war, and He will hand all of you over to us. The Philistine got up and moved closer to attack David, and David ran quickly to the front line to face him. David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone. He slung it, and it hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone penetrated his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. And that's how David tried over the Philistine with just a sling and a stone, striking the Philistine down and killing him. And David didn't even have a sword. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, drew it from his sheath, and finished him off. Then David cut off the Philistine's head with the sword.
A lot of death blows here at the end. You know, the head, then he finishes him off, and then he cuts off his head. So this is a barbaric moment. And look at that. He's holding up the huge head. They're all happy. It's kind of a brutal story. One expression of passion. Ignorance, victory over this common foe, fuel morale to the whole nation, retelling this story. By the time they wrote this down, this is a retelling. Passion fuels his faith as he triumphs. He becomes king. You know, God is always working with the Israelites to give them courage, honor, national pride. But he's careful because when they get too prideful, too thinking like they can do it on their own, a lot of humility comes. David's passion expresses itself in a horrendous way, and he curses his whole life over his action. the passionate one, sleeps. He sees Bathsheba, and then he wants her. So he takes her. She gets pregnant. He uses a war to kill her husband. He actually uses in the Old Testament, he uses the people opposed to God to kill Uriah. This is backwards in so many ways. Unrestrained passion, apparently some bloodthirst, with all the killing at the end here. He's really messed something up. No, David won't save you, Israel. He is not the savior. Bloodthirsty, kills Goliath, kills Uriah, feels entitled to people, to women. This guy sounds brutal. He has heart. He has passion. Horribly misdirected at times. Horribly, horrifically misguided. Nathan confronts him, the prophet, in a hyperbolic way, exaggerated, and he takes David's private act, which he tries to cover up, and he makes it public, or he says this is how it will be made public. Again, old story, has a lot of problems, contemporary problems that we would bring to it. And that's okay, that we can talk about it, those issues. I'll read this one. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When Nathan arrived, he said, he's telling him a story. There were two men in the same city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had a lot of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing. It lays it on real thick. Just one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised that lamb. It grew with him and his children. It would eat from his food and drink from his cup. Even sleep in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to visit the rich man, but he wasn't willing to take anything from his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had arrived. Instead, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the visitor. Take some other guys. And David got very angry at the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the one who did this is demonic. He must restore the ewe lamb seven times over because he did this and he had no compassion." Angry David, bloodthirsty, ready for vengeance. "You are that man," Nathan told David. Then it gets a little brutal. "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, delivered you from Saul's power. I gave your master's house to you and gave his wives in your embrace. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that was too little, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the Lord's word by doing what is evil in his own eyes? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife as your own. You used the Ammonites to kill him. Because of that, you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your own. The sword will never leave your own house." That sword curses him and prevents the temple even from being built. He's too much blood on his hands. "This is what the Lord says. I am making trouble come against you from inside your own family. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives away and give them to your friend. And he will have sex with your wives in broad daylight. You did what you did secretly, but I will do what I am doing before all Israel in the light of day. I have sinned against the Lord," David said to Nathan. "The Lord has removed your sin," Nathan replied to David. "You won't die," which is what the removal of sin does. The real justice here is to kill David. That's what has to happen. The Lord forgives him. "However, because you have utterly disrespected the Lord by doing this, the son born to you will definitely die." Then Nathan went home. This is really brutal to read. This year, this week, even. David's passion strikes again. And you see there was the what, for lack of a better term, is simply a patriarchal society. David's passion boils over. Self-condemnation, horrible situation that he perpetrated against all sorts of people. Passionate king with relatively unhinged. So much blood on his hand, blood that will prevent a temple from being erected during his reign. It'll have to happen during Solomon's. David's self-condemnation fueled by murderous passion. David would just as soon die. You know, this is the interesting thing is, David would just as soon be killed by God to not deal with it. The forgiveness actually causes him to live a life where he has to come to terms with what he did and how it will eventually destroy his family. His son will try to kill him. David and Absalom, the tale that follows this, there's a pivot because of his sin. He ends up writing psalms in lament of this action. We'll sing, "Create in Me a Clean Heart," tonight. which is a psalm about this very moment. His passion, what he has, his energy, his capacity, is used to bring national pride through violence, and then to destroy someone's life and really betray God and what God has given him. He finds out a way, though, to use a part of him that he is seen in such darkness. His actions still have consequence. It's not just forgiveness. He will pay for his unchecked passion. The shadow will cost him. He can't run away from his sins. It will destroy his household. And these are the kind of things that ultimately, in the narrative, destroy all of Israel. Jesus comes to redeem everybody, but the promise is extended to everyone. What humbles the Jewish people in the New Testament to be allied with people who aren't Jewish is this kind of behavior. No, you rebelled from God. What I appreciate is the call to look at ourselves. David's sins are worth talking about, and we need to talk about them. But when we look at ourselves, and let's say we're passionate like David or like me, and you might just want to condemn your passion. Like I'm reading that email, and I think, oh, I'm too enthusiastic. It's easy to just wipe away what has gotten us into trouble and to not try to redeem it. Just condemn yourself. David has something that he can use to give glory to God, and he fails at doing that. And we get a glimpse of when he doesn't. He abuses his passion and ends up doing this horrific thing. And his psalms start to show us how some of his passion was channeled for some good. We sang some of his songs tonight. God redeems, or can redeem, even the worst people and even the worst parts of us. He has a lot. He dances before the Lord. He has a lot of passion, some of which God uses for good. When we think about ourselves and what we bring to the table, you lay out what God has given you and the good that has come of it and the bad, the dark side of it, and the light side. Think about how you can receive the redemption of God. David did it in part through artistic expression. So maybe that's something that we could try this week even. Maybe you can write your own psalm, and it could be a psalm of lament. Maybe you could paint a scene yourself or an impression that you have. Or observe art that humans have made. You can go to the PMA. They told me, Wednesday evenings and Sunday mornings? First Sunday, not every Sunday, but every Wednesday, but the first Sundays. The Philadelphia Museum of Art. And see what you can receive. Henry Nouwen wrote, he taught me how to look at paintings, essentially. He looked at the Return of the Prodigal Son from Rembrandt. I don't have time to look at it for as long as he did. He spent years and years looking at this painting, and then he wrote a book about it. Maybe we can spend some time seeing how God expresses, how people have expressed God through their art. One way to channel maybe some passion that we have.
Thanks for listening to Circle of Hope's Sunday Meeting Podcast. If you want to talk about it or get connected to a cell, you can find one under our Connect dropdown at circleofhope.net.